So we've been saying over these weeks that what and who you believe in will largely determine what and who you become in life. Let me say it again. What and who you believe in will largely determine what and who you become in life. And so for that reason, we've been taking time over this summer to do a little bit of a deeper dive, to take a longer and more in-depth look into just what it is that we believe, and more importantly, who we believe in. And so our guide has been this enduring statement of faith, these faith truths that are found in the Apostles' Creed, a statement of what and who Christians believe in that has endured through generations and across cultures for nearly 2,000 years now. Last week, if you were with us, you might recall that we began getting into that middle section of the Apostles' Creed where we were affirming that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now this week, we move on to the very next phrase, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, at first, if you're looking at this, it kind of seems like the creed just sort of makes a jump from Christmas right to Good Friday, which feels like it's just jumping over an awful lot. Because after Mary is mentioned in the creed, no other characters in that first Christmas pageant are mentioned. There's no Joseph. There's no angels and shepherds. There's no magi, no crazy king Herod showing up. Likewise, we don't get any mention of the details of Jesus' life and even really of his passion. So the question comes, why single out Pontius Pilate of all the characters that you can find in the gospel narratives? Why not include some of the disciples like Peter or Judas? They played a big role, right? Why not talk about the Pharisees or the high priests or Herod? Well, truthfully, sometimes people do get all these different characters in the gospel drama confused. In fact, I remember hearing a story about a little girl who came home from Sunday school and she was waving a paper at her mom and said, "Look, mommy, teacher said that I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she's ever seen." And her mother took a look at it. And she kind of had to agree with the teacher. And so hoping that her daughter could explain a little bit of what was there, she asked, "Okay, so why are all these people riding in the back of an airplane?" And her daughter said, "Well, that's the flight to Egypt." So her mother, trying to, you know, assure her with a smile and kind of affirm her daughter and what she was doing, decided to ask a little follow-up question. She said, "Well, look, I can see Mary, and I think that's Joseph, and that must be, you know, the baby Jesus, but who is this really angry-looking man in the front of the plane?" And her daughter said quickly and knowingly, "Well, that's Pontius the pilot." Yeah, you can't really blame this young girl when even most adult churchgoers can get pretty confused about who this guy Pontius Pilate was. So let me give you a little background. So Pilate was a guy who had been appointed by the Roman emperor to what we might just kind of view as being a governorship over the province, the region, the area that we call Judea. He was no friend, though, to the Jewish people who lived there, and with Jerusalem being the capital. Pilate had a very nasty but well-deserved reputation for being cruel, for ruling harshly, and he is, of course, guilty of carrying out one of the most heinous crimes by condemning the Son of God to death on a cross. So why, then, would you name him in your creed, in your statement of faith? Well, let me give you two possibilities here. First, it explicitly anchors our believing in Jesus into human history. Because you and I live in a whole series of unfolding moments of history. The gospel affirms that God himself enters into that history in order to meet us and redeem us. God came to meet us where we are in time and in space. But the creed couldn't just talk about the suffering of Jesus happening in year X. As like we might say it happened in year AD 33, because that dating system wasn't around yet. And the common way to do dating was to refer to the reign or the rule of an emperor or a king, or in this case, the governor, so that you would know when something took place. More importantly, this is rooting us in a historic moment to confirm that what is affirmed here is not some sort of myth. It's something that was divorced from historical events. This is not some sort of fairy tale, some once upon a time, a long time ago in a land far away sort of mythology that's being affirmed in the creed. So in that way, it is very different from the non-historical myths of other religions. The creed is just about to say in the very next words that a divine being died and was brought back to life. And for people in the first, second century when this creed was formulated, that's going to sound a lot like the various fertility religions of the day. So how did the early Christians avoid that? By making it clear in the creed that this is not referring to some recurring cycle of seasons and weather patterns, but to datable historical events. And it also reminds us that the events described here briefly, the suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus, were also public events, witnessed by many people, so they are verifiable by eyewitness accounts. They cannot be denied out of hand as simply, just made-up legends. So first, mention of Pilate anchors what we're affirming solidly in history when we say we believe in Jesus. But second, I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit. I think it also, while it does that explicitly, it implicitly gives us a warning about the state. See, Pilate may be symbolic and even emblematic about the world's rejection of Jesus and his kingdom and his ways, but more specifically, Pilate may stand for and represent the state. He's a politician. He's a representative of the emperor. He wields the power of the military. And his orders carry the force of law. So he is not an ally of Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders of his day who sought to cozy up to Pilate found that they were quickly used and they were eventually betrayed to their own demise. So Pilate is perhaps a caution. Since the state is directly linked to the suffering of Christ, the state should never be assumed to be an ally of Christians. Whenever Christians have sought to align themselves with the state or to rely heavily upon the state to do the work of God's kingdom, the church is inevitably distorted and the church's prophetic message is inevitably diluted. It's like the old saying that you shouldn't wrestle with a pig because you just get dirty and the pig enjoys it. I'm reminded here, too, of the often quoted words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said, here's the quote, that the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. I think those prophetic words of Dr. King uttered about 50 years ago are still relevant, pertinent for you and for me today. All right, let's get back to the Apostles' Creed. So we've got this section that seems to kind of jump in time. In fact, one commentator I read this week said, between the record of his birth and the account of his death, there is only a comma. And that made sense to me at first, but the more I thought about it, the more I wonder if we might be missing something with that. I want you to consider this with me. When we say that he suffered, this need not be limited to Jesus' passion, to his last week, his last day, his last hours before his death. Now, surely it is not less than the brutal, inhumane, and unjust torture and execution of Jesus. But when we say he suffered, perhaps it's more. Saying he suffered may, in fact, describe much of Jesus' life, not just that last day. In fact, generations later, after the Apostles' Creed, during the middle of the Protestant Reformation, those who were following Christ during that time period were struggling to write their own creed, their own statement of faith that met the situation that they were in the 1560s. And in the city of Heidelberg, Christian leaders came together and they wrote what's called a catechism. It's a teaching tool, a confession written in a question and answer format. One of the questions, and the first part is based on the Apostles' Creed, they expand on that. One of the statements says this, here's the question, what do you understand by the word suffered? Here's the answer they came up with, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Aren't you catch that at the beginning? Did you notice that it includes his whole life on earth under that verb, he suffered? The Son of God didn't just come to us on Christmas Day in human form and then remain safe for his whole life, guarded by angels and kind of, you know, surrounded by cosmic heavenly bubble wrap, you know, to kind of keep him safe. In fact, the Son of God, as we saw last week, came in love. And love demands vulnerability. As we saw last week, he comes with a very human birth, which is very messy and very painful. And he comes with humility. He comes in poverty. He comes into oppression. The scriptures affirm that Jesus took on the form of a slave. Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus was actively persecuted by the religious authorities. Jesus was rejected by his own family. And Jesus was harassed by political leaders and betrayed by his friends. So put another way, the suffering of Jesus was multidimensional. Think about it this way. He suffered physically. There was a physical suffering, to be sure. In fact, Jesus lived a hard life. At one point, Jesus says that while foxes have dens and birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, Jesus knew homelessness firsthand. Just think on that. And of course, after his arrest, Jesus is tortured and flogged, and he fulfills the words that were predicted by Isaiah centuries before in this wonderful poetic description of what's called the suffering servant. In fact, those of you who want to take home the study guide and work on this in your life groups this week, I encourage you to do a deeper dive into the end of Isaiah 52 and into 53. But here's part of what's said in this prophecy, Isaiah 52:14. Many were horrified at what happened to him, but everyone who saw him was even more horrified because he suffered until he no longer looked human. He endured physical suffering. He also endured mental, or what we would call psychological suffering. He experienced firsthand that life is not fair. He was the innocent victim of gross injustice. Jesus also experienced emotional suffering. Again, I mentioned he was betrayed by his friends. He was abandoned by his family. He's mocked and shamed by his enemies. Jesus also knew spiritual suffering. To an extent, Jesus knows this very personally, because he's tempted, he is taunted directly by Satan the accuser. But Jesus also knows this cosmically, universally. As we'll get into more in just a moment, Jesus took upon himself the very sins of the world. So we need to here just pause, take a deep breath, and acknowledge that the Apostles' Creed is not going to directly get into the issues of sin and of evil. That's not its point. It doesn't try to define them. It doesn't try to explain them. It certainly doesn't want to try to point to its origins. But it does connect us here directly to their outcomes, what sin and evil ultimately lead to, what we all experience, suffering. So why does Jesus suffer? Even if his sacrificial death was necessary, why does Jesus suffer so much? Jesus suffered because you and I suffer. And because suffering must be entered and endured in order for it to be redeemed. Suffering is part of the human condition. We all suffer. No one walks through life without acquiring a limp. Life is hard. In a classic line from the world's greatest movie, The Princess Bride, life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Jesus is not uninvolved in our pain and in our misery. Jesus actually joins and participates in our suffering, in all human suffering. God knows that suffering and pain that is not transformed is going to be transferred, right? So we find this as the Apostle Paul wrestles with some of this stuff in a letter he writes to the Christians who lived in Rome in the first century. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. You get what he's saying? Sin and death continually spread. Suffering is transferred from one person to another, from one society or nation to another, from one generation to another. But then Paul continues a few verses later with this. This is verse 15. He says, "But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin is of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." All right, there's a lot packed into densely into those verses, but you get the essence of what Paul is saying here about Jesus, that Jesus is both the catalyst and the goal. Jesus is both the means and the end of God's grace that triumphs over sin and death and that transforms our suffering and pain. It is in Christ that suffering, our suffering, your suffering, and mine will be sanctified and pain will be transformed for us from the inside out. But in the meantime, the suffering of Jesus is for those who continue to suffer. The writer of Hebrews in the second chapter pens this great verse, says that he's able to help those who are being tempted since he himself experienced suffering when he was tempted. And that word means more than just tempting, but it means trials who endured the test. See, those first and second century Christians who are formulating what we now have together as the Apostles' Creed, they were also living and dying for the faith that's expressed by that creed. They knew suffering. And this is still powerful for those who suffer even today. Now, the truth is, the powerful in this world, we're not going to fully grasp this. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ remains good news for those who suffer because Jesus Christ suffered. All right, confession time. I've been wrestling with this week. And I've got to just confess, and I will admit to you all, that I'm struggling because I think this means less to me than it does to other people because I am more fortunate than others in ways that I take for granted. I've suffered little. I mean, I feel like I've had suffering in my life, but the truth is I have suffered little compared to lots of people who are around me and around all of us. Because see, in our society, I have a lot of inherently built-in advantages. I'm white. I'm well-educated. I'm heterosexual, cisgender. I'm not disabled. You could add to the list. So to understand the importance of a suffering Savior, I'm realizing I need to look elsewhere. I need to look to sisters and brothers in Christ, to fellow Christians who have experienced and are experiencing greater suffering to help me to understand what this is about. So while readily acknowledging I still have a lot more to learn, one theologian who's helped me recently is a guy named James H. Cone, who was a leading voice in systematic theology drawing from the African-American tradition and experience. Cone argues persuasively and pervasively that while white Christians, and quite frankly, especially white preachers and theologians, have often defined Jesus Christ as a spiritual savior, delivering people from sin and guilt. Black preachers and theologians have been unquestionably historical, just as the Apostles' Creed is unquestionably not just spiritual, but historical. See, for centuries, African-American Christians have viewed the God present in Jesus Christ as the liberator concretely in history. And so James Cone writes of fellow black Christians through the generations this way. He says, quote, through Jesus Christ, they could know that they were people, even though they were bought and sold like cattle. Jesus Christ was that reality who invaded their history from beyond and bestowed upon them a definition of humanity that could not be destroyed by the whip and the pistol. A little bit later, he adds, white theologians built logical systems. Black folks told tales. Whites debated the validity of infant baptism or the issue of predestination and free will. Guilty. Blacks recited biblical stories about God leading the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, and the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He adds, white thought on the Christian view of salvation was largely spiritual and sometimes rational, but usually separated from the concrete struggle of freedom in this world. Black thought was largely eschatological about the end of times and God making all things right, and it was never abstract, but usually related to blacks' struggle against earthly oppression. What do you think? See, here's the main point. Are you suffering? Spiritually, emotionally, physically, in some way, shape, or form, what I want you to know this morning is that Jesus Christ knows your suffering. He enters into your suffering with you to be there, and by grace, in ways that I will not even attempt to fully explain, and in a timeline that will not be according to my choosing, but by grace, Jesus can and will, and I believe is already at work, to transform your suffering. So if it's physical pain, again, if it's mental or psychological suffering, if it's emotional guilt and shame that you carry, if it's spiritual anguish, Jesus will be present and meet you in the middle of it. My only question is, will you meet him there too? Okay, the second half of the statement that we're looking at. The phrase that Jesus Christ not only suffered under Pontius Pilate, but he was crucified, died, and was buried. Again, this likewise is also simple, but incredibly deep. First off, crucifixion was very common in the ancient world. As practiced by the Romans, it was a brutal way to punish the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was reserved for the most egregious offenders, the enemies of the state, the terrorists, the violent insurrectionists, people who threatened the safety and the security of Roman society. Those are the ones who were crucified. And it was as much about public shame and deterrence as it was about capital punishment and some really warped retributive justice. In fact, on occasion, literally thousands of people would be crucified at the same time with all of their limp, dead, hanging bodies lining the highway. It was pervasive and it was grotesque. So the gospel writers, when they tell of the crucifixion, they do so with almost astonishing restraint. You don't find a lot of details in your Bible about what's happening in the crucifixion because it didn't need to be there. Because the audience reading those gospels knew it firsthand. They'd seen it. They knew how horrible it was. Now, it might seem redundant then that the Apostles' Creed adds that Jesus was crucified and died. Because you might think to yourself, well, self? Of course he died. But the truth is, in those first years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there were stories that began to circulate. It was legitimately fake news that Jesus perhaps hadn't died. Now, some were meant to discredit the Christians and their claims, but others were quite frankly heretics who believed that Jesus could not have really died, excuse me, because Jesus didn't have a real body to begin with, because bodies, it was thought, were corrupt. The flesh was evil. The flesh was not good. Only the spirit was good. And since Jesus was God, he couldn't have had a physical body, so he couldn't have actually died. And even today, historically ignorant critics of Christianity might try to argue that the resurrection is a myth, because they'll say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He probably just swooned, they say. He just maybe passed out on the cross, and then he woke up later. So there's an ancient biblical word for this, baloney, okay? The Romans were experts at death. You can't get around this by, again, quoting the greatest movie ever, The Princess Bride, by claiming he was only mostly dead and not all dead. Malones, if you're watching, you're welcome. The Romans were, again, they're experts at death. He's crucified. He dies. And then Jesus is buried like any other. It's common. While relatively sparse in its details of the crucifixion, it's interesting that the New Testament Gospels give a lot more details about his burial, right? They tell how he's laid in the tomb, how his body is wrapped in the cloth, and there's a shroud around his face. There's perfumes that prepare the body for the dead, how the stone is rolled against the opening of the cave and the tomb that's there. Lots of details. And all of this just seems so familiar to us now that we lose touch with also how extraordinary and uncommon this is. In fact, it might be time for us as Christians to once again embrace the scandalous and the foolish. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing one of his letters to the Christians who lived in the city of Corinth, what we have now is 1 Corinthians in our New Testament, he says that, you know, the Jews, they ask for signs. And he says, the Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. We too believe in the crucified Jesus Christ, and this is still scandalous and foolish to people today in 21st century America. Too many Christians, though, in our society, I think, are overly concerned with whether our faith is treated with decency and respect in the public square. And too many assume that we should just have some sort of unquestioned access to positions and places of power. One group fears that there are plans and there are plots and even conspiracies to eradicate Christianity from the culture. And they might point to, I don't know, all sorts of things like, you know, the teaching of evolution in the schools or other religions who might be given equal rights and access, or, oh my goodness, we can't say Merry Christmas anymore. And then there's another group that thinks all of this talk about a conspiracy is hooey, and that the only reason why Christianity is losing its prestige in society is because of the narrow-mindedness of the first group. Now, our second century sisters and brothers in Christ who are putting together the Apostles' Creed and reciting it, I think they would disagree with all of us on this, because they would remind us that there has always been a conspiracy against the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, led not by flesh and blood enemies, but by cosmic powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. There is a conspiracy out to get us. But our job is not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed and to be agents of that transformation by embracing that our Lord has always been scandalous and foolish, and so you and I get to be subversive. Rebels with a cause. Again, back to the creed. While Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial were so common as to assure that they were real, they're also profoundly unique. Jesus knows that he's going to die. He had predicted it repeatedly, and he went to his death willingly. That's not normal. There are no complaints. There's no protestations of innocence. I didn't do anything, guys. There's no pleas for mercy. And that shocked everybody. People didn't see that coming, because people don't do that. But Jesus' approach to his death went beyond just sort of a passive resignation or acquiescing, or even a bold statement of being a martyr who willingly goes to his death. It's more than just even that. Jesus didn't just die for a purpose. Jesus died for people. He died for others. Jesus died for you. Again, back to that great prophecy in Isaiah Isaiah 53 here, verses 4 and 5, says that he suffered and endured great pain for us, but we thought his suffering and punishment were from God. He was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking our punishment, he made us completely well. The Apostle Peter grabs onto that essence in his letter in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then a chapter later he adds, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, to be true to the text, we need to acknowledge that the Apostles' Creed does not address what we call the atonement. It doesn't try to explain what Jesus accomplished through his crucifixion and death. That's not what the Apostles' Creed does. And in fact, it's not even until the third stanza that we get to the Holy Spirit and our understanding of, I mentioned, the forgiveness of sins. But to be true to the gospel, I want to say a few things as we wrap up this morning. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried? Jesus died so that you and I, we who are enemies of God, might be reconciled, might be brought home, might be brought into the family of God. We get to be adopted because Jesus was crucified, died, and buried. Jesus' death is an atoning sacrifice, which covers human sin so that God can forgive us, and the just verdict of condemnation doesn't fall harshly upon us. Jesus' death ransoms us from bondage to sin, death, and the devil, and it purchases our redemption. Jesus' death is exemplary in that it shows us what love really is and what love really does. In short, in response to our hopeless inability to remedy our situation or to please God, our inability to save ourselves, Jesus Christ came as our substitute, accomplishing for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. This is the Jesus Christ we believe in. And we don't just believe these things in our head. Remember, when we say we believe in, it's not just affirming a philosophical proposition. It's not just saying that we believe that this thing is true. When we say we believe in, it means that we are throwing the weight of our lives upon this. We are not just trusting that this is true. We are entrusting ourselves to this one, to this Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died, and he was buried. I believe in him. Do you?